Our text this morning is Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord. I'm going to pause there for a moment and just draw your attention to these three words, actually only two words in Hebrew. Might be the shortest complete prayer that is possible to pray and to be meaningful. Addressed to God with one simple request, save. This is also one of the best prayers that you can pray, because it's very honest. Many times we don't actually even know what the problem is. We don't necessarily know how to state it or how to frame it, and we struggle with that. And we don't necessarily need to, because God actually does know what the problem is. And I'm not saying you should not try to articulate your thoughts when you speak to God, but I'm saying you don't need to worry if you can't. You don't need to worry if you can't quite put the concern into words of what you need. Because fundamentally, we all need one thing. We need for Him to save us. We are in a broken and fallen condition as human beings. And even we who have been born again, we who have received the Son of God as Savior and Lord, we still struggle with brokenness and with fallenness that remains in our lives. And so we continually pray this prayer, save, O Lord. For the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. David is calling out to God to save him specifically because he feels surrounded by wickedness. He looks around and he does not see anyone that he's on the same page with. Everyone around him seems to be wicked. Everyone, verse 2, utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Now, this is interesting because there are many forms that it's possible for wickedness to take. And David could complain of being surrounded by adulterers or murderers or thieves. But specifically what he is drawing attention to in this psalm is, I am surrounded by liars. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. There is a vacuum of truth. Why does he focus on this form of wickedness in particular? Have you ever thought about the first bad thing that ever came into creation? So you read the first two chapters of Genesis, you'll see God saying over and over and over again, this is good, it's good, it's good. Now, of course, before he created Eve, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. But there was nothing evil in the world that God made. What was the first evil thing that was done? Genesis 3, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The very first evil thing that entered the world was a lie. From the mouth of Satan. Everything bad that happened from the moment that Eve took the fruit and gave some to her husband, all the sin that entered the world, all the death, all the consequences of sin. Look around you. Everything that we see that is harmful, that is grieving, that is sorrowful, that is painful, cancer and tornadoes and birth defects. It all started with a lie. And not just any lie, but a particular kind of lie. The specific kind that David is addressing here in Psalm 12. When he says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. What is flattery? Now, this one can trip us up, and I used to have more trouble with this one myself because I was kind of afraid to say anything nice about anyone because that could be flattery, right? So you just don't. Well, that's not scriptural. If you look in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, they praised people that did well, that showed good character traits that were reflective of God's grace, including in the hearing of those people. Paul in his letters commended people by name that were doing good. That's not flattery. It is not flattery to praise something that is genuinely good. Flattery is a lie. And it might not be an obvious lie. It could be more subtle. But it is specifically a lie that is intended to trip someone up by feeding pride within them. In the Proverbs, it says, the one who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's a trap. And it is specifically from the mind of Satan, the very first one that ever told a lie. The Bible calls him the father of lies, and Satan is also a flatterer. He does not come to us with lies that are obvious lies. He comes to us with lies that we want to believe. So, Satan did not merely attempt to impugn the character of God and say, God is mean because he's trying to keep you from eating this delicious fruit. That's not the main thrust. That wasn't the main temptation that he offered her. That probably would not have been sufficient to cause her to disobey God. What was the main thrust of that temptation? The most tantalizing thing that Satan held out was this. You will be like God. You do not have to be dependent on your Creator. You do not have to get your thoughts, your truth, your center from Him. You can be it yourself. So we fast forward 6,000 or so years, or however long you think it's been since the creation. I'm not dogmatic about that. Fast forward and you find Satan's tactics have not changed very much. Still doing the same thing. The other day I heard about a former Christian, she might still identify as a Christian, I don't know, she's pretty clearly not, author and blogger, I will not name her, but she made the news because in addition to having gotten divorced from her husband, which may not have been her fault, but largely deconstructed her faith, endorsed homosexuality, all the usual things that people do when they leave evangelical Christianity. She's now announced in an interview she's no longer involved in church. And at the end of the quote was this gem. She said regarding the church, organized religion is just not serving me right now. And I saw another commentator on X saying that pretty much sums up the deconstructive movement in one sentence. And I think that's probably true. You just think about what the underlying assumption is. Everything in my life should serve me. And whatever is not serving me, well, I'm free to just disconnect from that thing, take that thing out of my life. It doesn't serve me. So who's on the throne? If you're taking the things out of your life simply because they don't serve you, then you have replaced God. You have flipped the positions of creature and creator. Because we were made to serve Him. But we have bought into Satan's lie, especially in this incredibly prosperous, incredibly arrogant culture that we live in here in the modern United States of America, that we can divine our own reality. And whatever doesn't serve us, well, we can just exclude that thing. I don't know if you can find a better example of this than, I call it a cult, the cult of transgenderism. I'm not saying that gender dysphoria is not a thing and people who suffer from it should be compassionate, but we have gotten to a point in certain parts of our country, including some of the highest levels of academia and of media in which it is stated as fact, basically, that a person, for instance, a man, can simply assert, I am now a woman, and you are required to agree with that. And if you don't agree with that, well, you're a bigot. You deserve to be canceled out of society. This is all rooted in this same idea. You see? That I can be the arbiter of my own reality. We see this coming very insidiously into the church sometimes. With a statement like, well, God wants me to be happy. That is true in a sense. God definitely does want you to be happy in the long term. But does he want you to do the thing that you think makes you happy in the short term? If that thing is something that he's already said is not good for you? No. And yet we use it to justify that because we are taking ourselves as the point of reference and not God and his word. Beware of any doctrine, no matter how good it sounds, that puts you at the center instead of God. That is the place we do not belong. That throne was never meant for us. Satan came with flattery because flattery, the Hebrew word for flattery, literally means smooth. You ever heard of the slippery slope? That's what it is. You start out believing that lie that, yeah, I can be in charge of my life. In very subtle ways. And it leads directly to that abominable form of pride that would defy God himself. C.S. Lewis called pride a spiritual cancer. And in its final form, it is just as deadly spiritually as cancer is physically. David goes on in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. The tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Now you notice here the language that David is saying these boastful people use. It is very similar to what the people of God say regarding God. They say, we say God is with us. That is what the name Emmanuel means. God is with us. What do the proud say? They say, our lips are with us. So what are they saying? Our lips are God. Just as Satan asserted to Eve, you can be like God. God's words create reality. God speaks, let there be light, and there was light. So we say, let there be a woman, and there's a woman where there was a man before. Except that it doesn't work. It's a complete delusion. It's basically a form of insanity, of disconnecting ourselves from reality. And the petty insolence of this attitude, it would be almost comical if it were not so tragic and so deadly. We see what's going to happen in the end is that reality will reassert itself in the form of God's judgment and his wrath on all of this. And David says, this is a good thing that needs to happen. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Why doesn't it happen immediately? The mercy of God, because he wants to give people time to repent, to realize, wait a minute, I'm just a speck of dust. How in the world do I think that what I say makes any difference at all to the universe? The universe is not impressed with what you think or what you say or what your opinion is. Truth is what it is, and God declares what that is. And the danger sometimes is that I almost hesitate to bring up examples like transgenderism because I think it's very easy for us to write it off and to feel self-righteous about it and say, yeah, we're not doing that. And we're not. Good. But, in what ways do we hold our own thoughts and opinions in higher esteem than we ought? Just because it's what I think, people should see it my way. They should agree with me. They should do it my way. This is really dangerous for people in positions of spiritual leadership, I have observed, because they get used to having the authority of God's word to speak from and to telling people, you should listen to me. And yes, people should listen to those that are speaking the word of God. But as soon as you begin to depart from that and preach your own opinions and demand that people conform themselves to those, that becomes a very big problem. Who did Jesus rebuke most harshly during his time on earth? I mean, he was surrounded by, though, very obviously wicked people. He was in a world in which the most awful perversions and abuses were normal, where there was slavery and forced prostitution and all kinds of terrible things that he could have preached against. But we don't ever find him, at least it was recorded, even mentioning most of that. We find him addressing himself primarily to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people who were used to being listened to, who liked to be listened to, and who were telling people to follow their traditions, their thoughts and opinions, instead of the commandments of God. Those were the ones he called snakes. And he said to them, how can you escape the damnation of hell? In Matthew 23:4, he said this of the Pharisees. He said, they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Okay, so this is what comes of placing your own ideas, your own thoughts and opinions as binding on others. You will become an oppressor. And most people that do this have no idea that that is what they are, because in their mind, it's all one thing. It's like, yeah, God said this, and also this and this and this. Hugely important that we separate those things. And I have spent a lot of my life trying, and I'm sure that I have done it very imperfectly, but my prayer is that God will continue. And sometimes I pray this before I start preaching, but almost always when I'm in preparation, I ask God, give me your word. I don't want to preach my opinions. I don't want to lay my thoughts on people and say, this is what you should be doing. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's not my job. My job is to faithfully deliver the message as he gave it to me. Because God does not like oppression, especially oppression in his name. Verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. What category do you want to be in when God stands up? If you have kids, you know that when you get up, they know something's about to happen. And sometimes that's enough to get them to do what they're supposed to do. When God gets up, what are we thinking? Are we thinking, here he comes to save me, here he comes to deliver me, because I am with the oppressed, I'm with the needy? That's the category you want to be in. It's better to be plundered with the poor. It is better to groan with the needy than to sit in complacency with the proud and to think, yeah, I'm good. Other people need to hear that. I don't need to hear that. I hope they listen and learn, because I'm all right. I'd rather be groaning when I don't need to. I'm not saying spend all your life in miserable self-reflection, but I am saying humble yourself, because God comes to save the humble. He does not come to save the proud. He comes to judge the proud. But how do you know? That's really the $64,000 question, because the reason pride is like spiritual cancer, one of the reasons, is because a lot of people who have it do not know that they have it. If you could know that you had cancer from the moment the first cancer cell became cancerous in your body, you could probably eliminate it. It would never cause a problem. But cancer grows within you, and many times people do not know until it's too late. And I think this observation came from C.S. Lewis originally, in the book Mere Christianity, that for the most part, you don't hear people confessing pride as a sin. If people are going to talk about their sin, most often, especially men, I know from experience from having ministered to men, they'll talk about anger. Sometimes they'll talk about lust. Very rarely will they talk about pride. And yet, when it comes to the list of things God hates, you are going to find pride very near the top of that list. So does he just hate pride in theory? No one is proud, but God would hate it if they were. I don't think so. I think he hates it because a lot of people are proud, and there's a lot of damage being caused by pride, even within the church. But I will say that on the other hand, I have seen, especially in recent years, where people will use this to attack those that are speaking truth. If you claim to know anything at all, even if it's written right there in the Word, they'll be like, well, you should be more humble. How do you know that? Like, it's written right here. Yes, but how do you know that's what it means? I mean, it could mean something else. So we have to find this narrow way. We have to stay humble and faithful. We have to speak the truth in love. I have been accused of being too liberal. I have been accused of being too conservative. So it's not like I can just go with whatever anybody is like, oh, okay, well, you're going to criticize me for taking a stand. I guess I shouldn't take a stand. Oh, now you're criticizing me for not taking a stand. Okay. You can't get this measure from people. Okay. You're going to spend your life running around and trying to make everyone happy, and that's not possible. How do we stay in the place, truly, where we are those that God rises to defend and not to judge? How do we know that our hearts are truly humble before Him? Well, thankfully, He gave us His Word. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. In direct contrast to Satan, who is the father of lies, our God is the God of truth. For him to lie is actually impossible. It is against his nature. And he has given us his word, faithfully recorded for us in Scripture, demonstrated through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. These are the infallible standard by which our own lives and actions may be judged. I think it's very interesting that David chooses this analogy of refined silver for the pureness of God's word. And at first it seems kind of odd because God's word doesn't need to be purified. It's already pure. But when you think about it, silver doesn't actually need to be purified either. The silver's already pure. It's just mixed with other things. The process of refining any metal, silver or whatever, is a process of heating it up so that the different elements will separate within the crucible. And because the impurities that are found in silver are lighter, they will float to the top and they can be skimmed off. God refines our understanding of His Word through the trials that we pass through. And He separates the impurities. What we have attached to the Word of God, sometimes because of our own biases and the things we want to be true, sometimes because of things other people have told us. Have you heard those things that people think are in the Bible and they're not? God helps those who help themselves? No. God won't give you more than you can handle? No. God allows, one of the purposes that God allows trials in our life is to give us this opportunity to separate what is truly His Word and what ideas or interpretations and misinterpretations have we attached to it. Because we go back and we dig into His Word, if we will do this with a humble heart, not looking just to have our ideas confirmed, but what are you saying? What did you actually say? Not what did I think you say, what did I think you said, or what did I want you to say? But what did you say? And He's refining and refining and refining. And the process of this is going on in the church through the centuries. It's going on in our individual lives because we need to have our understanding corrected and changed. We need the actual Word of God, not an edited version that lives in our own minds. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is the state of affairs that exists in our world. Evil is being called good. Good is being called evil. In the UK, which is where we Americans got our ideas about freedom from, people are being put in handcuffs for saying that a man cannot be a woman. This is literally true. In fact, it happened just a couple weeks ago. So not the crazy people that are spouting insane lies, they're not the ones being corrected by the government. It's those that are contradicting them that are being corrected. Vileness is being exalted, and the wicked are prowling on every side. This is what's going on in the world. And that's just one example. I could give you many others. And it's not just one political party. It's on every hand. In the midst of all this evil, you got this little boat called truth. It's like it's being tossed about on a sea of lies. Who keeps the boat afloat? It's not you, and it's not me. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. People think that they are a match for the one who is called the deceiver of the nations, that serpent, the liar of the Garden of Eden. And they think, oh, if I study, I will find all the truth and I will have it all, and no one can deceive me. If that's what you're relying on, you will be the first to be deceived. Did you know that the smartest people are often the easiest to fool? That is a scientific fact that has been tested. Because smart people, again, are susceptible to flattery. And people who are trying to fool someone know how to, you know, confidence people, they know how to feed into the flattery and to make them feel like they figured it out. While people who are not as smart kind of tend to look at things at face value and sometimes have a little bit more common sense. But if you lean on your own understanding, you will fall. Even if you lean on your understanding of this word of God, you've got a degree in theology or 2 degrees or 6 degrees. I don't care. Like, you're not the one who's going to keep yourself from being deceived. We have to pray the same prayer that David prayed. The one that we found at the beginning of this psalm. Save, O Lord. The root words of the Hebrew phrase are Yeshah, Yehovah. You take those same two words and you put them in a slightly different form. You make a compound word from them. You have Yehoshua, better known to us as the name Jesus. Jehovah saves. Or more precisely, Jehovah is salvation. Because he answers the prayer with himself. He doesn't just give us something. He came himself and gave us himself. Throughout the ages of time, people have imagined the divine in so many different ways. And they have tried the establishment of many different rituals to obtain favor from a god or gods, whether that was health when they're sick or a good harvest or victory in war, whatever it might be. But they always imagined it as a transaction. I will bring you a sacrifice of some kind, and you will give me that thing that I want. And then the next time I have a need, I'll come and bring you something else, and maybe you'll give me something else. And we'll keep doing this for however long I live, and then I'll die. That's not what our God did. And that's not how he told us to come to him. He said, I'm going to give you myself. And I'm going to take your soul. Because you're destined for death, but I will give you life. He preserves us by his word, by the truth that he has given us, and by the living word, Jesus Christ. Jehovah is salvation. On the last night before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed for his disciples in John 17, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because he didn't just pray for the 12, he also prayed for those who would believe on him through their word, and that includes you and me. And this is from that prayer, verses 17 to 18 of John 17. Sanctify them in your truth, he said to the Father. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So he's not taking us out of the world. He's not saying, okay, now go and live in a monastery, and then you won't be deceived and you won't have to contend with all these temptations. He said, I'm sending you right into the middle of it. Right into the middle of the place where the wicked are prowling on every side and vileness is being exalted, but you're going to be kept holy and you're going to be kept faithful in the middle of that. How? By God's word. By his Holy Spirit taking this and making it life to you as you come with humility. That's the only way it's going to happen. Because you're no match for that deceiver. You have to get into the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit get the Word of God into you. And this is the promise. He is able. And I'm going to quote, close with this from Jude, verse 1, chapter 1. It's only one chapter in Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Would you like to be blameless? Present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior. Save, Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yahweh is salvation. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.